Pleased this morning to have Dr. Louis Drummond leading us in worship through the sermon later in the course of our worship service. He obviously needs no formal introduction, being a longtime member of this faculty. I did want, however, the privilege of presenting him to you as a native of Illinois, graduate of Samford, of Southwestern, graduate also of King's College London. He is the Billy Graham Professor of Evangelism here on our faculty, and I know you will hear him with appreciation as he comes later to preach this morning.
Thank you for coming. I almost felt like Robert Schuller. Morning is breaking. All I needed was my flare of robe and to say something like, this is the day the Lord hath made. But I'm not going to be glad and rejoice in it until this is over. This is the most intimidating spot in the kingdom of God. I know you realize that. I feel so much like that man who was arrested for stealing a horse. He was brought before the judge. The judge said, "Do you want to be tried by a panel of judges or by a jury of your peers?" He was a typical old Westerner, didn't have much education. "Peers? What's peers?" The judge said, "Well, they're people just like you." He said, "Man, I'll take the panel. I don't want to be judged by a bunch of horse thieves." Now, Jeremias told us a parable only has one real point. The details are irrelevant. Please don't push those details too far. But it is a joy and a privilege to share in a thought that Paul gave to the church when he said, "I magnify my ministry." We all do, and I suppose one reason we do magnify that to which God has called us is because of the role models, the idols that we have seen and are attempting to emulate as we would serve our Lord Jesus Christ. I have my role model, my idol, but if you had seen him on that October the 10th, 1821, you would have not thought him much of a role model for ministry. In Little Adams, Western New York, in the first or two decades of that particular century, this young man was a notable personality as far as the extent of Little Adams' population, 300 or 400, extended. As the people were starting their day to look at this young man, they would have been puzzled. He was transfixed, frozen on the spot, as he was making his way down to the law office of Squire Benjamin Wright. He had just been admitted to the bar and was a law partner with the notable squire. Actually, that which transfixed him had begun 3 days earlier. On Sunday, listening to the preaching of the Reverend George W. Gale, fresh out of Princeton, with all the hyper-Calvinism that Princeton instilled in students in those days, oozing out of every nuance of phrase in his sermon, somehow or another, this rather critical, because he had told Gale that his sermons didn't make sense, even perhaps a bit skeptical, because he had told the prayer meeting crowd, yes, he attended prayer meeting, attended the worship services, can you believe? He was choir master of the local Presbyterian church. And he'd even told those good praying people, "Well, I suppose I need to be prayed for." They had offered to do so. "But I don't see that it will do much good. You've been praying. Nothing's happening. Don't bother." But on that Sunday, something arrested him. And just almost in a fit of emotion, he said, and this is how they would have expressed it in 1821, "I will attend to the salvation of my soul." Monday came, busy day at the law office, no time. Tuesday came, a similar day, still no time. Wednesday, as he was making his way down to his office for the day's business, he was literally arrested on the spot. "I promised God I would attend to the salvation of my soul, and I have not." In his autobiography, he later said, "How long I stood there, I do not know. Finally, I recovered my sensibilities," another good early 19th century term, made his way out into the woods, found a little sanctuary where two trees had fallen, crossing over, making a bit of a hiding place, fell on his knees, and there for the first, the second, the third, the fourth hour, he agonized, prayed, paced, prostrate, was in that kind of fit of temperament that only the Spirit of God can effect in a person's life, until quite suddenly he found himself, as he expressed it, tripping lightheartedly back into town without a care, a sense of conviction, a worry. Peace just pervaded my whole being. In the afternoon, for he had said nothing to anyone about this, he said to himself, I will pray again. The day's business done, built a big log fire, sat down, when, in his own words, he said, suddenly I saw Jesus Christ. It was a mental state, he later confessed, but he saw him, fell at his feet, melted down, and there he had his great experience of God. His name, some of you know, Charles Grandison Finney, lawyer, the idol of the young people, 29 years of age, in a very real sense of the word, probably the finest upstanding young man in town. He was a fine cut of a man, and I suppose when he stood on that spot in Adams before his conversion, he looked like a statue, 6'2", 185 pounds. No one could run faster, jump higher, or knock off his hat. That was the prevailing football, basketball, and hockey, respectively, in 1821 in Adams, and everyone just profoundly admired him. But now there were new goals, for he had said on his way back into town from his wood sanctuary encounter with Jesus Christ, if I ever am converted, I will preach the gospel. He later put it all together in these words. I was powerfully converted on the morning of the 10th of October, 1821. In the evening of the same day, I received overwhelming infillings of the Holy Spirit that went through me, as it seemed to me, body and soul. I found myself so endued with power from on high that a mere word dropped here and there in casual conversation were the means of immediate conversions. And that's how this most unusual ministry unfolded. He went to the little town of Evans Mills. Practically everyone in town was converted. He traveled over to Antwerp, another nearby small early Western pioneer community. Everyone in that town came to faith in Christ and into the fellowship of the church. And then, just it seems as though all of New York was at his feet, such was in reality virtually the case. Grosvenor, DeKalb, Auburn, entire community so transformed by the power of the gospel. Then that great Rochester Crusade, which was just celebrated, the 150th anniversary thereof, this past fall, where it was said by Lyman Beecher, no less, the moving of God that was all over northeastern America at that time and epitomized in the great Rochester campaign of Charles G. Finney was the greatest outpouring of the Spirit of God since the day of Pentecost. Well, that was probably a bit of a Beecher exaggeration, but this was something of the ministry of this man, Charles Grandison Finney. Revivalist, evangelist, social action, almost revolutionary. He was an avid anti-abolitionist when he later became president, professor of theology at Oberlin College. That was one of the main stops on the Underground Railroad. He had everything going that could be going in social action. Dietary reform even was instituted at Oberlin College. This man seemed to combine everything that makes for an effective ministry where one can say at the conclusion, I, through Christ, magnify my ministry. This cannot but raise the question, as it's been raised in my mind and in my heart many, many times, What was it, the ingredients that precipitated this kind of powerful ministry for Jesus Christ? Well, I do not tell you that story just to get you into a passage of Scripture. I think Finney, oh yes, and all the other galaxy of those stars that God has swept across a black horizon to give light and guidance found in that marvelous 20th chapter of Luke's letter to Theophilus, which we call the Book of Acts, where this great apostle who magnified his ministry gave, as it were, his farewell address, his final word to the Ephesian elders, which brings together those ingredients, those, as it were, principles upon which a great ministry is built. This Finney did, this others have done, this, I believe, God would have us to do. Let me just share four of them with you. Now, I could make this alliterative. I'm going to talk about people, proclamation, programs, and prayer. But I don't believe in alliteration. Like someone else said, I do not believe in alliteration because it's superficial, shallow, superfluous, and silly. So laying the alliteration aside, let's just look at people. People. Paul said, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all people. Now, of course, Paul was giving this in a very real historical context. He was saying goodbye to these people. He wasn't trying to, you know, give us the great principles of ministry. Yet, this is the underlying dynamic of these things that precipitated the immediate historical setting in which these words were spoken. You see, Paul believed primarily in people. His life was wrapped up and involved in that. Oh, I know, it's easier to be wrapped up in programs, in organizations, in this, that. People are so frustrating. Aren't they terrible? Well, the apostle knew that. He had his persecution. If it were not the whip, the scourge, it was prison. If it were not that, it was shipwreck. If it were not that, it was being ostracized even by those whom he loved the most, the Jewish people. For Finney, it was the same kind of a thing, not quite as violent, although one day someone came into one of his services with a loaded pistol, was going to shoot him in the pulpit. Well, like a good old preachery illustration, when the man heard the sermon, he was converted on the spot, didn't pull the trigger. But we know what it's like for us today in our rather sophisticated society. It's just that deacon who feels called to oppose everything and make life miserable for us, or that deaconess, real or imagined, that seemingly has something of the same mission. Yet it is people that matter, and that's where the thrill of the ministry is found, that we can magnify it. May I share a personal experience? It wasn't a big program, a big mass evangelistic rally. Been involved in those, it wasn't that at all. It was a plain old Thursday night, mundane, go out, knock on the door visitation program. And our church training director went with me to this little couple. We knocked on the door, the man met us. You could tell he wasn't overly ecstatically joyed that we were there, but he invited us in. His wife had a Roman Catholic background. He was a Baptist, a member of another church. This happened in South Louisville when I was out on the Ninth and Old Baptist Church's pastor. Make a long story short, we had the privilege of leading his wife to faith in Christ that night. The next Sunday, she came, presented herself, he did, moving his letter. About 6 months later, Landon walked down the aisle of the church again and said, Pastor, whatever happened to my wife hasn't happened to me, and I want it to happen. It did. Well, another 3 months passed. He came to me and said, Pastor, God's called me to preach. And to make a very long story short, let me tell you just in parentheses, he had a brilliant mind. Languages just came as natural to him as eating Wheaties in the morning, if you're that athletic type. Knew Spanish well, German, Russian, had never sat in a college classroom, was preparing himself for ministry, so I had encouraged him to get in school, but somehow or another, God directed him to a little church down in South Central Kentucky. Pastored there for a year or two, got a concern for Spanish-speaking Indians. I must minister to them, he said. Where are they? Obviously, Florida. Down to Florida he goes with his little family. He's in his 30s, two children. Well, he ministered there with great effect among those Indians, and he began to think, there's got to be some place where there's more Spanish-speaking Indians than in Florida. Then he remembered his days in the Navy. He was a diver, and he had done a lot of diving off the coast of Honduras in Puerto Lumpira. He said, in those days, this is the most God-forsaken place on earth. I will never come here again as long as I live. That's where he went. All through those Honduran mountains are tens, hundreds of thousands of Spanish-speaking Indians. Not a missionary for miles. He went down there by faith. You can't live by faith, you know. Some of you really know that. Here. Planted his life. That was 13 years ago. Today, 30 churches, 2,500 converts, church members, every church pastored by a convert, trained in the little Bible school that he started, hundreds upon hundreds of lives saved because his wife had a little 6 weeks course once in practical nursing. Now she's virtually a doctor. She does minor surgery, sews up machete wounds, delivers babies, pulls teeth, practicing medicine without a license. It beats voodoo. Experimental farm, all the community knows him as Mr. Lucky. And Mr. Lucky can walk right into the president's office. They know him well. I'm speaking of the president of Honduras. And that man has so impacted that whole area that he's almost looked upon as a semi-god. And it all began on visitation night at the church. That's a thrill to me. And when you invest your life in people, that's what happens. I magnify that kind of ministry and covet it for you. Preaching, proclamation. What did Paul say? Well, here it is. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Verse 20, verse 27, the same theme. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, preachers know this well, to stand up, preach the word of God, but it is not, of course, applicable just to those who stand in this spot, intimidating or whatever. It's proclamation, it's declaring, it's sharing. And when that is central, as Kierkegaard said, I have something to say, and I dare not die until I have said it. Jeremiah, we're wrapped up in Jeremiah now, most of us at any rate, where he said, there is a burning in my bones, I cannot forbear. The stocks, the miry cistern, fleeing for your life, you still will speak. There is a burning in my bones. That message of Jesus Christ that is so transforming ought to be on our fingertips, on our lips, in our mind, just bursting to be shared. One more personal illustration. I was over in Prague, Czechoslovakia. One night After about 4 or 5 nights of declaring the gospel in a most unusual setting, because we'd had an evangelism conference for all Eastern European countries, and somehow or another the governments relaxed restrictions and every country in the so-called Warsaw Pact, even including the Yugoslavs who are outside, were there. Really an interesting time. I had the privilege of evangelizing at night. On a Thursday, as is the custom in that part of the world, young lady came down. We do not ask them to make a decision in that sense of the word. They come down after the service to counsel with the minister. She did. We counseled with her first, but she seemed to be rather sort of giddy, didn't seem to have much seriousness about this thing that we were asking to open one's life to Jesus Christ. So we said, come back tomorrow night. She left. We counseled with several others, but when we were through, she was still there. We talked some more. By this time, God had broken her heart, and in a very short time, she gave her life to Jesus Christ. Well, as soon as we had our prayer together, she said, now what happens if tomorrow I sin? Well, like a good, you know, dutiful evangelist pastor type, I was turning over to John, 1 John 1:9. You know that passage well. But the pastor interrupted me, and they carried on a conversation in Czech for some 10 minutes, didn't know a word that was being said. When they were through, the pastor looked at me, that pained expression on his face. I shall never forget it. He said, ah, I see this, I experience this all the time. Here was the situation. That was in 1970, 2 years after the invasion of 68, when those tanks rumbled down the streets of Prague, and those young people with a dagger and a match put them out, run off from the building, stab underneath the vulnerable fuel cell and set it alight. Everybody was being interrogated one by one, what they thought about the invasion. Now, you had one of two options. If you told the truth, you'd had it. If you lied, everything was okay. You can understand the dynamic of that. This was on Thursday night. She was being interrogated Monday morning. What she was really asking is, now that I'm a Christian, can I lie? I was about to share with her that marvelous promise, take no thought what you shall say when you're brought before the authorities. God will give you the words in that moment. But it seemed as though the Holy Spirit arrested me. I just could not share that without the condition. You can only claim that promise if you are willing to do God's will at any cost. Now, let me tell you the rest of the story. She was about 23 or 4. Her husband was home. She was married, but paralyzed, shot in the head by a Russian machine gunner in the invasion. She was his only means of support. Well, the hardest thing I guess I ever did, outside of this, was share with her the condition of the promise. She looked at me after she heard God's word, tears streaming down her cheeks, and said, I'll do God's will at any cost. And this girl had just wandered in off the street. She had no Baptist background at all. And suddenly, so transformed that she's willing to lose it all for Christ. It's no idle word. When this man who said, I'm innocent from the blood of all people, I've declared to you the whole counsel of God, when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. What a thrill to be a recipient and hence a sharer of the unsearchable riches of Christ. It does change people. Yes, and this third thing, being a part of the community. Look at verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Friends, I believe in the church and the joy and the thrill of being a part of the Christian community. Here's why. With all of its weaknesses, with all of its frailties, with all of those people, you know, the old saying, you know, I love humanity, it's just people I can't stand. With all of that, it's still got the best people on earth in it. Not only that, it's got the best mission on earth. Not only that, it's the greatest opportunity to be genuinely useful. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, Paul quoted him here, the beatitude that we don't have in the Beatitudes, it is more blessed to give than to receive, to pour out your life for the people of God, to pour out your life in community, to pour out your life for the church, is one of life's greatest thrills. And that's a part of magnifying your ministry too. The red lights flashing. But I gotta tell you, what's the bottom line of it all? And they knelt down and prayed. If we do not learn to pray, intercede, prevail, our ministry will be anemic, ineffective. Oh, it may make a big splash, but little continual rippling of the waves. You see, we're always reduced to this, I suppose. Will we be a Jacob or an Israel? You know, when Jacob, supplanter, conniver, crafty one, got everything all arranged, the company divided into three groups, just like a good, you know, organizer ought to do. Well, that was all right. It was needed. And he got everything planned out just right. He's still wringing his hands, scared to death. Those things don't always work, you know. So over the Jabbok he goes and wrestles all night with God. Let me go. I will not let you go. Let me go. The dawn is breaking. I will not let you go until you bless me. I shall touch your thigh and you shall limp through life. Touch me. And God did. And he limped through life. But he was no longer proud, strong, healthy Jacob. He was broken, limping Israel, one who prevailed with God. When Sir Winston Churchill went back to Harrow, that exclusive boys' school in the north of London where he'd been educated, where he flunked the first couple of years. Well, he had virtually flunked through life, you know. If you know anything about the life of this giant statesman, he had failed here, failed there, finally made it. And so one of the students, after the address, for this is the British way, a discussion question came. Mr. Churchill, how is it that all through life you seem to fail, but finally at the age of your upper 60s, you became prime minister, and though you promised us nothing but blood, sweat, and tears, you gave us our finest hour, along with the RAF, we prevailed. How do you explain that? Old Sir Winston, in the way that he was wont to do, you know, grabbed those lapels and sort of threw himself back and said, young man, never give up. Never, never, never. My desire, my plea for your ministry is, like Israel, get a hold of God and never give up. Never, never. Never. That's the kind of ministry God magnifies, uses, and blesses through the ages. Let us pray. God in heaven, make us For you have called us ministers. Ministers who understand people, who understand the message and the ministry, who understand prayer, that you might magnify our ministry to the good of this needy world, to the furtherance of your glorious kingdom, and to the honor and praise and adulation and exalting of our dear Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.